To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. Yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Good morning, everybody. My name is David Lynch. I'm the pastor here at Summerlees. And I'd love to welcome you along, as John said, to our sixth hot church sermon. And, gee, we're nearly at the end of the series. It's just gone like that, hasn't it? Seven sermons and we're at number six. So I hope you found it encouraging so far. I know I definitely have. And it's just been super challenging and eye-opening and kind of given me a whole new awareness about who I am in Christ and how our church operates and some of the joys and threats and all those things that kind of come with church life. Let me pray as we come into this next sermon as we look at Philadelphia. And we'll see what it has to say to us. Lord, we thank you that we can be here together. Thank you for church. It's a great thing to be able to meet together and encourage one another. But it's also great to hear you speak to us. And you do that so amazingly through your scriptures. It's a great thing to sit together as a big church family and hear the message together and wrestle with these things together. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we do that. Please, by the power of your Spirit, open our eyes, open our hearts, and change our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want you to put your hand up if you've been to Rocket before. You know, the rock climbing place? It's quite a good number of you. That's good to see. I was hoping a few of you had, so you knew what I'd be talking about. For those that don't know what Rocket is, I reckon it's a pretty cool place. It's one of these indoor rock climbing type places. You know, where you've got the sort of the big vertical walls and lots of little handholds, and basically you go in and you scale up the wall. Anyway, last year I went there with my boys and we had a really good time. But I also, once I got to the top of one of these walls, sort of had one of these moments, you know, kind of a life-changing moment. Because I was up there and I realised actually I was up really, really high. Now, if you look down, you don't think of it when you're standing on the ground, but once you get up there and you look down, you're up really, really high on this wall. And I looked down and I thought, wow, if I actually fell off this wall, I'd be in serious trouble. I might die. Probably never walk again. Would definitely be very badly hurt because, you know, it's a high wall and it's pretty much vertical as well. And I'm not a rock climber, and yet there I am at the top of this really high wall, and I look around and there's lots of other people up there with me, but none of them look like this. They're all kind of just normal looking people. Yeah, they're all just sort of people like me and really little kids and mums and dads, all of us just kind of normal people up there on this vertical wall, really, really high. And I thought, this is actually quite a bizarre sort of social phenomenon that we're in right now. Yeah? Here, all of us normal people up on this vertical wall. But of course, the reason that all these ordinary people are doing this, and the thing that makes Rocket quite cool, is that even though we're all up really, really high on this near vertical wall, everybody feels super safe and secure. And the reason that you feel really safe and secure is because you've got this harness wrapped around you that's attached to a really strong rope. And you know that even if you fell off, it wouldn't matter because that rope would hold you there. you'd be nice and safe. You don't actually even drop. You can kind of let go of the wall and you don't move down at all. You just kind of dangle happily and safely right there. And it made me realize this. When people feel secure, they will do all sorts of crazy things. If you feel really safe and secure, there's actually not a lot that you won't have a go at. If your safety is guaranteed, you'll try all kinds of weird and wacky things. Now, the reason I raise all of this is because this letter to the church in Philadelphia is actually all about security. Okay, I reckon if you're going to reduce this message down and just kind of bring it down to one big idea, I reckon it's this. I just realised I had a typo on this big idea, so please excuse me. There should be an "in" there. Okay, hot churches understand that they are secure in Jesus. Okay, and I reckon that's the big thing that this letter has to teach us. It's all about security. It's all about being secure in Jesus. And let me tell you, when you get this, when you understand this, when you have this as the big thing that kind of shapes the way you come at life, it actually makes all the difference in the world. And the reason it makes all the difference in the world is because real, gutsy, Jesus-shaped Christianity is quite scary a lot of the time. Often it pushes you out of your comfort zone. Often other people will think you're mad for living that way. And if you're insecure as a Christian, if you don't understand just how secure you are in the Lord Jesus, you will constantly find yourself copping out, playing it safe, and being unwilling to take big, radical steps forward as a disciple. If you're insecure as a Christian, if you're not secure in Jesus, you will find yourself copping out all the time and you'll be very reluctant to take big steps forward as a disciple. So that's why this message is just so important to get your head around. So we're going to get into it. And the first thing that I want to show you is that Jesus gives us security in the future. Jesus gives us security in the future. Now, I think as a culture, we get this whole thing of future security. I think that's becoming a bigger and bigger thing for us. People are starting, for example, to worry more and more about things like superannuation. Now, you'll hear that in the media. People are starting to get concerned about that, not sure how long the pension's going to be around for, and they're kind of cutting it, and will there be enough to live off? So people are really concerned with saving and squirreling away enough money so that they can guarantee that they can live the way that they want to once they can't work anymore. Yeah, that's worrying about the future. Yeah, concerned about the future. There are growing concerns about global warming, aren't there? And that, again, is a very future-orientated concern that we have as a society. Yeah? It's causing us to think twice about our future security. What kind of world are we going to be leaving our kids and our grandkids? Politically, we worry about the future, don't we? Securing Australia's economic future, that's a big deal. Times have been pretty good in Australia since the 80s. How do we make sure that it stays that way into the future? How do we keep that going? I think this idea of wanting to be secure in the future, something that as a Western culture we understand pretty well and we think about a lot. And as Christians, I think this concern about being secure in the future is enormously important to us as well. Enormously important. I mean, so much of the Christian life, when you think about it, is future-orientated, isn't it? So much of our spirituality is future-orientated. We sacrifice so much in the here and now because we're looking towards something better. But that something is in the future. We're looking forward to that day when Jesus returns and his great kingdom is established in all of its fullness. We're looking forward to that perfect new earth with no suffering and no pain, just a perfect eternal life. That's what we strive for. That's what we look forward to. That's what we're living for. We preach the gospel to other people because we have great concern for their eternal future. We take risks and we endure hardship and we often go without things that we might otherwise have or do because we're looking toward the future. And I certainly know this for myself, and I imagine that's the same for you too. Sometimes as a Christian, you do worry about just how certain and secure that future really is. Can I really be sure that it's going to be worth it? You know, I make the sacrifices now and I might go without things now and am I going to get to the end of my life and is it actually going to be worth it? What happens if I get there and it was all just a great big waste? What if at the end of my life God doesn't deliver that future that I've been living for and preparing for and sacrificing for and striving for? You ever thought like that? No, I have. Well, this passage leaves us in no doubt that our futures are secure in Jesus. And you see it pretty much straight away in verse 7. Let's just read that again together. Revelation 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true. And look at this next bit. Who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Now, this verse is actually a quote from the Old Testament. It's a quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, verse 2. And I'll just read that to you quickly so you can see where it comes from. In Isaiah 22, verses 20 to 22, it says this. It says, in that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And look at this next bit. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. There's a direct quote that Jesus is using here from Isaiah 22. Now, who is this guy Eliakim and why is he important? Well, Eliakim was the palace administrator during the time of King Hezekiah. So back in the Old Testament, one of the great kings of God's people was King Hezekiah, and he had this guy working for him, Eliakim, and Eliakim actually had a very important job. He was the administrator of the kingdom. And really, that meant that after the king, he was probably the most powerful person amongst God's people in God's kingdom. Because he had tremendous say over how things were run and how things were done. In fact, he had the keys that could open up the palace. And in Isaiah, you see the extent of the power. It speaks of him having the key to the house of David. Now, if you don't know the Old Testament very well, the house or the kingdom of David, that's the Bible's way, the Old Testament way of talking about the kingdom of God's people. So Eliakim has the keys to the kingdom of God's people, and it's saying that he is the one that can open the doors or shut the doors to the kingdom. Yeah? Eliakim was the one that could grant you access if you wanted to come into the palace. Eliakim was the guy. He had the key. He could open the door. He could let you in. Now, the point that Revelation 3 is making is that this character, Eliakim, and Isaiah 22 is ultimately pointing us to Jesus, because Jesus is ultimately the one that can truly open the door to the kingdom of God. Yeah. David's kingdom in the Old Testament and the palace and Israel, all that stuff, really that was just a great big signpost pointing to a better kingdom, pointing to a more fulfilled kingdom, pointing to a greater kingdom, which is the kingdom of God. And Jesus is the one that has the key. That's what Revelation's saying. Through his death on the cross and from his resurrection from the dead, he has made a way for that door to be opened, for a way for people to come in, to be included, to be brought into God's kingdom. He alone has that power. And what it says here is that that door that he opens, no one can shut. Now, if you're a Christian, he has opened that door for you. He's opened that door for you. Your access into his heavenly kingdom has been granted to you by the one who holds the key. And nobody
can close that off to you. What he opens, no one can shut. So you can feel secure because he is the one that has the power to include you. He's made you part of the kingdom. But you can also feel secure about your future in Jesus because he's made you a key part of that kingdom. And you see this in verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me. It says, "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it." Now again, this is another Old Testament picture we've got here, this time a picture of the temple. We've looked at the palace, now we're thinking about the temple. And the temple, really, in the Old Testament kingdom of David, the temple in Jerusalem was absolutely the focal point, the most important part, the most important part of the kingdom. And it was the most important part because it symbolized the presence of God amongst his people. And of course, an indispensable part of any building are the pillars that hold it up, aren't they? You think about an old temple, you know, those ancient temples, they've got the pillars all around. You take the pillars away, the roof comes caving in. Pillars are very important. Now, of course, this is picture language. I don't think you're literally going to be sort of transfigured into a column of stone. You know, in the Harry Potter books, how they do transfiguration, they turn people into things. Don't worry about that. I don't think you're going to get to heaven and then suddenly, bang, they're going to transfigure you and you'll just be this kind of stone pillar standing like this forever in an eternal building or anything like that. No, in Revelation 21, in fact, it says that actually there will be no need for a temple in the new earth because God's presence will be so obvious that you don't need a building to symbolize it. It's not a literal temple we're talking about. I think what the imagery of you being a pillar of the temple is trying to get across is that you are going to be a key part of this kingdom. Yeah? You've already been included as a crucial key part. You're part of the temple. You're part of the most important thing. You're already included in that. Just as the pillars that held up the temple in Jerusalem were a key established part of the Old Testament kingdom, so you, someone who has been saved by Jesus, will be a key part of God's fully realized kingdom in the future when Jesus returns. Yeah. That is already your part in the kingdom. But there's more. If all of that doesn't make you feel secure, there's still more. Because Jesus has written his name on you. Well, to be more accurate, he's written a few names on you. Let's read from the second half of verse 12. It says, "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name." Now, when you write your name on something, it shows that that something belongs to you, doesn't it? That's often why you write your name on something. This is something that we learn early on in school. Everything has got to have your name on it. In fact, if you've got little kids that have just started school, you're probably sick of writing their name on everything because you've probably been writing on every article of clothing and rulers and pencils and pencil cases. Name has to go on everything, doesn't it? And that's because it needs to be proven that that thing is yours. When your name's on something, it belongs to you. But names are also very much about identity, aren't they? Names are important to us because they show us who we are. And this was particularly the case in the ancient world. Indeed, if you had someone else's name attached to you, that was highly significant. For example, in the Roman Empire, if someone came to you in the name of Caesar, that was a highly significant thing. You had better listen to them because if they came in the name of Caesar, what they said was like Caesar speaking to you. And if you hurt them or did something to them, you would have to answer to Caesar because they had come in his name. Because when you bear the name of something, that's what you're tied to. That's what you're connected with. That's what you're associated with. It's what you belong to. Now, if you're a Christian, just look at the names that are written all over you. You've got God's name on you there. You belong to him. You're his people. He has claimed you. He's written his name on you. What's more, you also have the name of the New Jerusalem on you. That future city in the perfect new creation, that label is on you as well. That's that you're marked with the mark of it. You are a citizen of it. It's like it's got the stamp on a passport that shows you're Australian. You are marked with that name. That's the home that you're tied to. And of course, finally, you've got Jesus' name on you. When you put your trust in him and turn to him for salvation, you become one of his people. And in fact, you are so closely identified with him that the Bible speaks of us as being in him. That's the language it uses. Or united to him, united with Christ, in Christ. Yeah, so closely are you connected with and associated with Jesus that when God looks at you, he doesn't actually see any longer all of your imperfections and all of your failings. He just sees the perfect goodness of Jesus. So closely are you associated with him. Now that's security, isn't it? Yeah, his name's on you. That is a future that is secure. The way has been opened for you by Jesus. He's the one with the key. No one can close it. He's made you a key part of that future already. You're to be a pillar in the temple. That's the language he uses. And he's written his name on you. Great future security. But the passage also gives us great security for the present as well. It's not just about the future. It's also about now. You have great security here and now in the present. And I think you see this in verse 10. Let's read that again together. He writes to the Philadelphians, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." Now, if you don't understand this verse properly, then you first of all need to get your head around what this hour of trial is. What is the hour of trial? And I think, actually, that what makes the best sense is to see the hour of trial as what Revelation goes on to describe in chapters 6 and following. Okay, if you don't know the book well, you could read on there and you will see there's all kinds of trials, all kinds of bad stuff that comes on the earth. There's the horsemen and there's the seals that get opened and all kinds of stuff starts happening to the world. Okay, the whole earth, in fact, as verse 10 suggests. The question, though, is when does all of that happen? When do these events in Revelation 6 and following take place? Well, this is one of those things that in the book of Revelation, people debate very fiercely and have all kinds of different ideas about. There's all sorts of different ideas about when these things are going to happen. Indeed, I'd say it's right at the centre, really. You remember at the very beginning, I said Revelation's one of those books there's a lot of debate around. Really, the when question, the timing question, is one of the key things that sits right at the centre of those debates. And really, the two big camps are, is this stuff that's being described primarily some kind of future event that hasn't happened yet? Or is a lot of it describing the present? That's kind of the two big pillars of the debate. I mean, there are other ones as well, but if you wanted to boil it down to just two, is it describing stuff that's going on now, or is this exclusively future stuff that we're looking at? Now, to do that discussion justice, that would take a whole sermon series, and you'll be very pleased to know that actually that's exactly what we're going to do next year. We're going to pick things up in chapter 4, and we're going to work right through Revelation to the end, and we'll kind of delve into all of those discussions. We definitely don't have time to do that now, so you're just going to have to bear with my views for this sermon, because time is short. But we can talk about it later if you'd like to. I think that actually much of the trials, not all, but a lot of what's going on in Revelation 6 and following is actually describing the present. It's actually a description of what's going on in the world in the here and now. I believe it's describing that which every generation of Christians must endure until the time around Jesus' return. It's the present age which is characterized by living in a broken, fallen world, a world of pain and the suffering that goes along with it, the stuff we were even praying about just before up in the northeast of Australia. Living in a world is of trial, a world of wars, of injustice, of natural disasters, a world of disease, living with plagues, living with famine, living with broken minds and broken bodies that let us down and fail us, living amongst broken relationships. That's the trial. Now, we've actually seen a lot of it already, haven't we, in these letters so far? Living with the attacks of the evil one. Living with persecution. Living with false teachers. Living with complacency. Living with the threat of compromise. The hour of trial is this present age that we live in before Jesus comes back. And as you read through Revelation, what you see is that people respond to this hour of trial in all kinds of different ways. Some are hardened against God. Others are convicted by the truth of the gospel. And still others who already trust in Jesus are strengthened and stand firm and persevere. Now, what Jesus is promising you in this passage is that he will keep you through this hour of trial. He will keep you through it. Verse 10. But it is also worth asking, isn't it, what does he mean by that? What does it mean for Jesus to keep us from the hour of trial, as he says in verse 10? Well, some people would go down the line that if you truly are one of God's people and if you have enough faith, then Jesus will save you from suffering. I would say that's what he's saying here, that actually if you've got enough faith and you're authentic enough in your belief in Jesus, then you won't have to suffer as a Christian. Now, I think that what you see in the New Testament, and particularly in the letters we've looked at so far, especially Smyrna, show that that's just a load of rubbish. Smyrna were some of the most faithful Christians in the whole kind of seven letters, aren't they? And yet, facing extreme trials, facing persecution. In fact, he promises them more, okay? So I don't think that's right. Others will foresee a kind of rapture-like event where Jesus will come and take his people out of the world so that they don't have to endure trial, don't have to suffer. However, I think that when you look at how Jesus uses this phrase of keeping his people, when you look at how he uses that elsewhere, I think you see that removing them isn't the idea. Indeed, this phrase, to keep from, it appears actually in only one other place in the New Testament. Only one other place. And it's another one of the Apostle John's writing. This time it's the Gospel of John. And again it's Jesus who speaks about it. Let me put it up there and you can have a look. Jesus says, he's speaking about his disciples here. He says, I've given them your word and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Now, the thing I want you to note, those words I've underlined there, that here are translated as protect them from, that is the same phrase as to keep from that we just saw in Revelation 3. I'll put it up so you can see it. So you could... They're interchangeable translations. So I could just as easily read, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And we could translate Revelation 3, I will also protect you from the hour of trial. Yeah, they're interchangeable phrases. They're the only two times they pop up in the New Testament. And you can see in John 17 very clearly that the idea of Jesus keeping his people, of protecting his people, it explicitly says it's not taking them away, is it? It's leaving them in. What's more, we know that it's not necessarily physical protection because in the end, most of these disciples died horrible deaths. Yeah. Rather, the idea here is that God would protect them spiritually till the end. Hold on to them. Keep them faithful. Keep them standing strong. Keep them persevering against the attacks of the evil one while they're in the world. Now, what I want you to get is that is his promise to you. Yeah, that's his promise to you. As you live through this hour of trial, as you make your way through life in this fallen world with all of its hurt and pain and problems and temptations and compromise and threats of complacency and opposition, you know that Jesus will keep you. You can be sure of it. And again, I just want you to kind of bask in the security of that. That's why he's writing this to the Philadelphians. He wants them to feel secure. Bask in the security of that. And think, just, I mean, already we've seen some examples, haven't we, in this series of how he's done that. Yeah, of people facing extreme trials. Remember when we looked at Smyrna, we looked at the man Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. Remember we looked at him? Jesus kept him right to the end when he was standing there being burnt alive. Even then, he kept his faith in Christ. Think of Antipas of Pergamum, who we looked at, who was allegedly roasted alive in a giant bronze bull. Even then, he stood firm, wouldn't give in, stayed standing strong. And I guess the thing I want you to understand is that if Jesus can keep his people despite that, he can keep you. He can keep you. He will keep you as you wrestle with your mental illness or your depression. He will keep you despite chronic pain or illness. He will keep you through the pain of singleness or infertility. He can keep you through your marriage problems. Indeed, he can keep you through anything this fallen world might throw at you. You can feel secure. Whatever it is for you, he can keep you through it. As we sit here right now, as we speak, he is currently keeping Christians all over the world who are going through far worse things than we're ever likely to face here. And that should give you immense security as one of his people. You can persevere in the faith right now with confidence. Verse 11, hold on to what you have. Be confident. Feel secure because you are secure. You're secure in the future. You're secure in the present. So what does all this look like in practice? If we let this kind of filter down into our lives, what does this look like in our practice? Well, I'd like to finish off just by thinking that through. And really, I mean, you can apply this in limitless ways, I think. There's so much that we could take this and just rub this into. And I would encourage you to do that. I mean, as you kind of go into GC this week or as you meet with the people that you're in discipleship relationship, it would be really thinking through, really worth thinking through. You know, what is the area in my life where I need to just embrace this security? Because I'm sure you've got it. Where am I feeling insecure? Where am I feeling unsafe? Where do I need to just embrace the security that Jesus is promising me? Yeah. Because to be honest, as I said at the beginning, the Christian life can be hard. I think it is a lot like rock climbing. Yeah. It just feels precarious at times. It feels dangerous. It feels risky. It feels like you could slip and fall at any minute. Yeah. Just as people look at extreme rock climbers and think they've got a screw loose, often that's how people look at Christians, isn't it? When we really, really try to live out the Bible, when we actually try to put it into practice in our life and live that day to day, it will stretch you, it will push you out of your comfort zone. Now, I know that there are some crazy people out there that just love climbing up cliffs, really high cliffs with no ropes at all. Yeah, people do that. But let me tell you, if I'm going anywhere near a cliff, I want a nice, big, strong rope wrapped around me. I want security. And I think it's the same with the Christian life. Yeah, it's hard and it's out of your comfort zone and you might look mental to other people, but you've got the rope, you've got the security. Jesus has got you. He is your rope. You are secure. Now, as I said, we can drill down and apply this in all kinds of different ways, and I'd encourage you to do that. What I just want to do as we finish is just drill down into three big areas. And I reckon this is particularly relevant for some of the things that we're facing at the moment as a church. So I'm just going to do three big ones that I reckon are relevant for our whole church. You can take this and get specific with it in all kinds of areas. But let's just drill down into three biggies that I think are huge for some of these at the moment, okay? I think, first of all, it gives us security and mission. Gives us security and mission. I think it's fair to say that for most of us, we struggle to share the gospel with people that don't know Jesus. I think that's the reality for us. I also think that it's fair to say that for most of us, the reason is that we just feel super insecure about it. And I think one of the biggest things that we're insecure about is, well, how are people going to react if we talk about Jesus? You know, I think mission taps into insecurities big time. And I think this is where, if you appreciate how secure you are in Christ, it's just liberating when you start to think about mission. Now, this would have been a big issue in Philadelphia. You see that in verse 9. Just read that again with me. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, what we see here is it looks like the Philadelphian Christians were facing the same problem with certain parts of the Jewish community that the Smyrna Christians had. Now, if you were here when we did Smyrna, you'll remember what that problem was. I won't have time really to go over it again now, so go back, listen to Sermon 2 in this series if you don't know what that is. But it seems to be the same issue. To put it really quickly, it looks like these certain members of the Jewish community are causing real issues for the Christians, causing problems that could lead to serious persecution. That's the environment they're in. You open your mouth, you have people that are likely to dob you into the Romans, land you in persecution. What does that do to your confidence in terms of sharing the gospel? Makes you want to keep quiet, doesn't it? And yet, it's in this context that Jesus is reassuring them. Saying, yeah, I know they can dob you in. I know that could lead to persecution, but he's trying to make them feel secure. And the way he does it is he assures them that actually their enemies will one day fall down at their feet and acknowledge Jesus' love for them. Now, there's some debate about whether this is referring to these Jews actually eventually becoming Christians, or whether this is ultimately referring to when Jesus comes back and where they'll ultimately be confronted by Jesus as judge. Doesn't really matter either way, I don't think. It still gives you lots of confidence and security in sharing the gospel. Because one way or the other, one day, even if it is when Jesus comes back, they will have to acknowledge his lordship. And more than that, because you are secure in Jesus, really, you don't have to worry about what other people think of you. You have to worry about how other people react to you. Jesus has written his name on you. You're secure in him. What are they going to do to you, really? There's security and mission. I think for us, there's also, and this is a bit related, there's also security in our 2020 vision. You see, setting big visions, as we talked about the other week, that's risky, isn't it? It feels a bit scary. Planning churches, we know that's tough work. We're a church plant. We've done it ourselves. And this applies to our 2020 vision. The reality is that in a couple of years, we want to send a significant number of our people to form a church planting team that's going to help us establish gospel communities in Hobart. Sounds crazy. And of course, one of the big elephants in the room is that, you know, who's going to go? It's an elephant that's only getting bigger as 2020 approaches, isn't it? Who's going to actually go? Who's actually going to join that team? Now, insecurity will make you say, definitely not me. Straight away, I'm not doing it. That feels like climbing up a cliff without a safety rope. What if it all goes wrong? What if it all falls on its head? What if it doesn't work? There's one thing that stops churches and stops Christians from taking big steps for the sake of reaching the lost. It's insecurity. Too risk averse to do anything that might have a big impact. And there are churches that are paralyzed by insecurity all over the place. Don't want to take the risks. Yeah, it's risky. It's like climbing a cliff. But I want to tell you that it's climbing a cliff with a really strong safety rope. You could put your hand up and join that team and know that it's going to be fine. Yeah. And even if it does fall over, and it might, even if it did, you know what? You'd still be fine. You'd be totally fine because Jesus will keep you. Better to try to make big radical gains for the gospel. Better to get out there for the sake of God's kingdom than sit around and not try anything, paralyzed in insecurity. Now, of course, not everyone will join that team, but because you're all secure in Christ, there's no reason why all of you shouldn't at least think and pray about it. You can be secure in our 2020 vision. But finally, and this is related to the last point, there's security for us as we look to start a new GC this year. And we've been throwing this around. You've heard us talking about it. We'd love to get a new GC planted sometime around the middle of the year. And we're really at that stage where we need to. We've got a couple now that are just literally bursting at the seams when everyone shows up. And that's because God's grown us. So praise him for growth. It's just fantastic, isn't it? Now, I know some people get very excited about starting new GCs. Some people would love to do it every year, if possible. However, I know for other people, the change that comes with starting new GCs, that's intimidating and it's hard work. The reality is that if we start a new GC, then to get the right mix of people and the right mix of leadership, it all means change. It might be that you're asked to consider moving to another GC or to help plant a new one. Might mean that other people that you've really grown to love and that you really cherish seeing with that kind of regularity, they might end up moving to help plant a new one. And the community team and the leadership do their best, but it's impossible to please everyone when it comes to this process. Again, let me tell you, it'll tap into your insecurities. It will. How would I cope if I moved? How would I cope if so-and-so left? How am I going to cope when our GC becomes smaller again? How are we going to get everything done? How will I go at building new relationships? So many insecurities just come bubbling to the surface when you look to change things like this. And again, it's where we've just got to be good at looking back at Jesus and say, you know what, it's going to be okay. Because he's going to keep us. You're secure in him. Heck, we've done it twice already. And it's been challenging, but he's always kept us. Please feel secure in Jesus. Now, as I said, we could go on and we could apply this to all kinds of other things, but we're not going to be here all day, so I won't do that to you now. But I encourage you to think it through. I've just worked it through with three big things that I think are really relevant to our church at the moment. There's tons that are really relevant to you, and you need to do that thinking. You need to do that praying. Please talk to someone about it. Start thrashing it out with people. Work out where is it that you're insecure, and you need to embrace the security of Jesus. And I really hope that you're starting to see what a difference security in Christ makes. I'm hoping you can see why this just has to be a key ingredient if Summerlees is to be a hot church. Because hot churches must be secure in Christ. And I'd just love us to wrap up now by just praying and asking God that by the power of his Holy Spirit working in us, that he would help us to really just grasp and believe and feel just how secure we truly are in his Son, our Lord Jesus. Will you pray that prayer with me? Let's pray that together. Father, the thing that really does set the gospel apart from anything else on offer out there is just the security that we have in Jesus. We've read already in these letters that he holds the spirit of our church in his right hand. We've read that what he opens, no one can shut. we know that our futures are secure in him because he's died for our sin. He's dealt with all the judgment it deserves. And he has clothed us with his perfect goodness. Father, the evil one loves to play on our insecurities. He loves to make us feel vulnerable. He loves to make us feel like we can lose Jesus. Like we're sort of poised on the end of the cliff with no safety rope and that we could just be flicked off with a finger at any second. But that's a lie. And we thank you for the truth here in Revelation. And what we need now is for you to convict us of it. And so we pray that your spirit would be moving in us, helping us to just bask in and embrace that wonderful security that we have in your Son. And we pray that just as we feel that security wash over us, it would free us and liberate us to live the lives of radical disciples. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.